Well, I can see you're riveted, so let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer and we'll go from there. Rebound if necessary, of course. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make things clarified for us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I left off, I believe, at part 19. And I'll try to teach Bible class the second session. But I had a few things I wanted to get off my chest in the first one, apparently. But the deal is we're at point 20, and we are resuming our study. But there were a number of things that I wanted to go over on page 458 to put things in context, in the context of 1 Peter 5:5. So we'll be taking a look at that and other concepts associated with that passage in our studies. So in point 20, we resume. Did we do a rebound? Okay, well, I'm glad that y'all finally got in fellowship then. The Bible is filled with numerous systems of thought, various categories of doctrine, some that may be of interest and others not so much. But every part of Scripture is important to the integrity of the whole. And so in the integrity of the whole, you've got the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments. And it's all one thing. That's why I think that Scripture is absolutely true. It is immutable. There's nothing in it that has anything to do with propaganda. If propaganda is mentioned, it's done so in a negative way to point out the fact that the dark side foments the lie. And that's Lucifer's job. So when he's quoted or any of his minions are quoted, then you can therefore understand that they've got an agenda. And the agenda is to confuse believers. The agenda is for him to win the appeal. And if he can win the appeal, then he can run the whole show. The reason you're here is to prevent that from occurring. You're witnesses for the prosecution, whether you know it or not, whether you want to be or not. But now that you've placed your faith in Christ, that's who you are. And to become a good, what shall we say, reporter for the light means that you have to grow in grace and be a good witness for the prosecution. So the Bible is filled with numerous systems of thought, various categories of doctrine, some that may be of interest to others, not so much, but every part of Scripture is important to the integrity of the whole. When a believer manages to get control of his innate volition, then spiritual growth advances from curiosity to increasing levels of interest. Ignorance is rapidly replaced by cognizance. Curiosity is transformed into spiritual momentum. You must be curious about the Word of God. What does it have to say? How can it affect me positively? Is there something in a doctrine with which I'm not familiar that can aggrandize my ability to think and make decisions in the future? That's what a Bible class is designed to do, to aggrandize and foment those concepts that you understand, but now you have a better understanding as you facilitate. And then there are new concepts that emerge from time to time. So in order to make this spiritual advance, the believer must have the humility to leave his human category of knowledge and authority at the door and enter the auditorium as a believer, and a believer without portfolio. If you've got a portfolio, then you don't belong here because you have your own agenda. And so this is what the word humility means, to consider oneself uninformed. Tapa na frasune is the word there. Humility, to consider oneself uninformed. So that's the kind of thing that we must possess as we study the scripture. Even if there's a concept that you already know, you can facilitate it by going over it again. And ultimately, you find different applications of something that you've learned, and now there's a new concept that can be associated with that idea, and therefore broaden your ability to make good decisions from that inventory. So it is from this status of humility that the believer is able to submit to the authority of a man that otherwise would not necessarily be someone to whom you would normally do so. So you have to put up with me, and you have to put up with other pastor teachers if you are ever in front of one. And from time to time, you may be in a situation to where you would do that. And you give that guy a hearing. Now you can say, well, I don't particularly care for his approach, this, that, and the other thing, but I didn't hear anything he said that wasn't true. Well, great. You're moving forward now. And so the idea is to be objective and listen to what's being communicated by whomever the communicator happens to be. And therefore, he can aggrandize some of the things that that you know, or may say things that you had not considered. So this is the word humility. It means to consider oneself uninformed. It is from this status of humility that a believer is able to submit to the authority of a man that otherwise would not necessarily be someone to whom you would normally do so. Yet, this humility enables the person to submit to a man who otherwise would not hold any system of authority over him. Therefore, this system of authority only refers to the environment of Bible classes in the local church and the incidental occurrences of each of them conversing about biblical subjects, including discussions about doctrinal applications. So there's one thing about inculcating an idea that may be new to you, or maybe you facilitated it, and then there is the application of it. So inculcation and application. It's a cycle. And therefore, if you learn something from Scripture, you've got the information. But the question that can emerge is, now that you know it, are you able to apply it? Back down south, they used to have deals where men would stand up on the stage and quote Scripture. And there would be a contest. So Fred and Leroy would stand up on the stage, and they would quote. Someone would holler out from the audience, 1 John 1:9, and no one knew anything about that. But so they would say another verse. So another verse would come, and maybe John 3:16. Everybody knew about that one. And then you would quote it, in pausing at the commas. So you have all of these things going on, and at some point, one of the guys would not know the verse. And so people would just know that the guy had defeated an ignorant individual that had no business being up on the stage. And that this person here would answer everyone, quoted all the verses from the King James. That individual was a spiritual giant. And so he would buy into that. You're absolutely correct. I am indeed a spiritual giant. And then he would have that arrogance concept. Because he won the contest, he then assigned to himself the title of, I'm the smartest guy in the room. Those are not good things to do. People get the wrong idea about themselves. And then what happens if he gets the Alzheimer's? I mean, I'm just giving an example. This guy, all of the contests that he was in, he always won. And then all of a sudden, one day, he couldn't find his house with a map. What kind of a biblical giant is this guy now? Does he forget all the doctrine that he once knew? Or maybe he didn't know it at all. And so all of this gossip goes around the church. Maybe he just memorized this stuff. He had no idea what it meant. Yet, this humility enables a person to submit to a man who otherwise would not hold any system of authority over him. Therefore, this system of authority only refers to the environment of Bible classes in the local church and the incidental occurrences of each of them conversing about biblical subjects, including discussions about doctrinal applications. So far, in the context of 1 Peter 5:5, which we noted in the first session, the issue is the principle of authority with emphasis on the pastor's teaching ministries. It's the concept of subordination, hupotasso, the pastor's teaching ministry. Therefore, subordinate. The act of a parishioner's submission is performed for Jesus Christ in order to learn doctrine. It is also performed for the pastor because it is impossible to communicate doctrine without believers sitting in the chairs. It'd be silly for me to come in here, although I've done it before, come in this room with nobody in here, and I talk to the wall. And that's when Dr. Fauci ran the country and told everybody when they could and couldn't get out of the house and so on. So Paul Davey sat behind the glass there, and I stood out here and talked to the clock, and then one of the deacons would sit over there and guard the front door so that nobody could get in here. And we did that for a while. And then we decreed, we trumped Fauci and said, the last Sunday of July of 2020, we're opening the doors. And you know, nobody died. To my knowledge, only one person in this congregation got the COVID and died. One person. And he lived in Illinois. And he was a casualty. But nobody caught it here. Now, while you were in there mingling around, somebody may have caught the COVID and be dead on the parking lot before we get through. But not up to now. We have a context. We have 1 Peter 5:5. The issue is the principle of authority with emphasis on the pastor's teaching ministry. You have hupotasso. Now, the act of the parishioner's submission is performed for Jesus Christ in order to learn doctrine. It is also performed for the pastor because it is impossible to communicate doctrine without believers sitting in the chairs. And so the format for the communication of biblical truths by the pastor requires believers sitting in the seats to fulfill the function of discipleship. And that's Matthew 22:10. Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. That's a quote from the Lord. Now, the next command in verse 5 is interesting. It is the aorist middle imperative of the verb in kambaomai and is defined as follows. It's deponent. It means to gather or tie in a knot, hence to fasten a garment, to clothe or girdle oneself, metaphorically in 1 Peter 5:5, to tie or bind oneself into an encomboma, meaning to put on or to clothe oneself in. So this word's literal meaning is to fasten on one's garments so that they stay in place by means of a belt. Its meaning here has to do with parishioners who gather together in the auditorium of a local church. When church services begin, the doctrine is being taught. Everyone should be in concert. The pastor communicating his message while the congregation has rapt attention on that message under strict academic discipline with no distractions or disturbances from anyone. So we have a verb here, encomboma. It refers to the white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the girdle of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. Hence, 1 Peter verse 5 reads, gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb. That is, by putting on humility, show your subjection one to another. All right, this is a mental attitude where everybody is the same. You remember the royal family, you come in here to grow in grace, but you have different applications in your personal lives. you know things, and therefore you're, let's call it an authority in that particular area. And other people in the congregation don't have a clue about what you do, but know that you're a really smart person because of what you do. But then there's another person across the room that has some authority and understanding, and therefore is able to make applications in his area of expertise. So everybody can come in the same room and have various levels of authority because of what they do, what they've learned, what they're able to apply. But it means nothing inside this room. See, that's why you have to have an environment in which everyone is the same. Believers without portfolio. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you can do. It doesn't matter the accolades that come your way. It's zero when you're in this room. Why is that? Because we're growing in grace collectively as a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, each individual is growing in grace as the Holy Spirit reveals things to him with regard to his inventory of current ideas. See, a new believer doesn't have a large inventory, but they have the right to sit here and concentrate and grow in grace as the others in the congregation have already done and done so over a long period of time. We can say they're mature believers. That'd be an accurate thing to say for someone who's been at this for a long while, but they're mature because they stuck to it. And another person who has only been at this, say, several months, doesn't have a prayer to compete with them in a sword drill because he doesn't know the information, but he's getting there. And therefore, everybody gets in one room and each individual is at his own level of spiritual growth. And everybody, therefore, is equal to that degree. In other words, we're all in the same room. We're all listening to the same communication of the Word of God, but on different levels of expertise. See that? That's why everybody has to be quiet. That's why everybody needs to concentrate. Some are able to take information because of their high inventory and therefore aggrandize that inventory, where the new believer, we'll call the individual, has a low inventory and therefore can't draw from a wide variety of doctrines to aggrandize what he's just heard. And that's why a congregation has to have order so everybody can grow in grace at their own level. So there's the whole deal. And that's called en kombaomai. And 1 Peter verse 5 reads, "Gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb," that is, put on humility, "show your subjection one to another." The verse continues with this summary of divine opposition toward those who reject the verse's admonitions for orientation to authority and humility toward other believers. So it's a relaxed mental attitude, you see. Now, the first violation of grace orientation cited by Peter is divine rejection of arrogance. It begins with the proper noun, theos, that's God, followed by the static present middle indicative of the verb, antitasso, and means to resist or be in opposition to something, antitasso. And so the target of divine opposition is the arrogant. You have huperrephanos. This rejection has to do with reversionism and rejection of God, his word, and his truth. So Peter then closes the verse beginning with the antonym charis. That's the word for grace. Therefore, the free, unmerited favor and love of God alone, not from our works. And so this grace is directed to those believers who are classified as having humility. That's tapai nafrosune. There are a number of English synonyms that define the humility this verse requires of the believer, and each possesses a nuance that broadens these requirements and obligations of the believer's humility, or tapanos, toward God. So let's take a look at some of these. I think there are six of them. Fidelity implies strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, a trust, or a duty. In church, what's your fidelity? It implies strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, a trust, or a duty. What's your obligation? Is to grow in grace. Allegiance suggests an adherence to that of citizens to their country. In this case, believers, heavenly polituma, citizens of heaven. We're all members of the same group, believers. Believers who are saved and go to heaven when they die. Fealty implies a fidelity acknowledged by the individual and as compelling as a sworn vow. In other words, you get your mind right about the Word of God being absolute, and therefore that is your absolute concept of what truth actually is. And then you're required to go by that. Then there's loyalty, implies a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. Loyalty to the Word of God is an imperative. You don't compromise it, therefore you're loyal to it. Devotion stresses zeal and service amounting to self-dedication. You're constantly willing and able to get the Bible class, and the electronic contrivances that fill in the blanks as well. So that's devotion. Then piety stresses fidelity to obligations regarded as natural and fundamental. And with all of those things put together, you've got the concepts of how a believer's inventory of ideas functions, and it varies with individual based on their inventory of biblical ideas. Now, we may now expand the translation of 1 Peter 5:5 even further in light of the definitions noted above regarding the believer's humility. So I want to see if I can find this again. It's important to see the expanded translation in like manner. Homoios, in like manner. In other words, this continues on. In like manner, you younger men, you have neoteros, a hypox legomenon. In other words, this comes from the classical Greek, not the Koine. You younger men, these are people who are young in doctrine. You can be old, middle age, or very young, but it makes an impact to understand that someone has to have an inventory to therefore be subordinate, and therefore become subordinate to the authority of your pastor. All of you must conduct, that's aorist middle imperative of incombatomai. It means to clothe. Okay, you're going to clothe your soul. That's the idea here. All of you must conduct yourselves with humility, typhonophrosune, to consider oneself uninformed. When you go into a classroom, you always consider yourself to be uninformed. That was easy for me, because when I was in school, every day I was uninformed. And I would go into the classroom and sit down. You had to go to the classes as they were scheduled. And you couldn't cut them. My parents would not allow that. If I decided just not to go to school that day, then there would be a phone call to my dad, and then it just wasn't worth it. So I would show up. I would always show up. And that's the idea here. All of you must conduct yourselves with humility. Okay, typhonophrosune, to consider oneself uninformed. And that part was easy for me. Toward one another, because God makes war against the arrogant believer. Okay, ooh. Warfare. But he gives grace to the humble believer. And that's 1 Peter 5:5, yet again noted. Now, emphasis on attributes of humility continue on the next paragraph, which we will observe in expanded translations. So we've noted five and done so first and second sessions, okay, that we kicked it off. Now listen to this. We've got the expanded translation of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. I think we have enough time to analyze these verses. We've got 11 minutes. Acquire humility. Well, we could stop there and do the doctrine of humility. But let me just assume that you have humility. Acquire humility under the authority from the ruling power of God through pastor teachers. Humility emerges from the ruling power of God's word and communicated by pastor teachers. So you got to have a middleman so that he may promote you in due time in coordination with one's spiritual growth. So you got to go somewhere that you trust. Trust the guy. You don't have to like him, but you have to trust his communication. Then there's a comma, verse 7. Casting, aorist active participle of epiripto, to hurl. That's what it means. Casting means to hurl, functions here as an imperative. You're commanded to do this. Casting all your anxiety, merimna, apprehensive quandary of mind, usually over an impending or anticipated ill. So you're casting something that is an impending or anticipated ill. You run into situations. What are you going to do then? You hurl it. To hurl, casting all your anxiety, merimna, apprehensive quandary of mind, usually over an impending or anticipated ill, upon God, for he keeps on caring for you because our problems are his responsibility. Get that? So cast your care upon him, and he'll take care of it. Doctrine works. That's the idea. So you can't be afraid. You can't say there's no hope. You can't talk yourself into thinking, I'm not a very good Christian because I've got this problem. Everybody has problems. It's the devil's world. So therefore, you come to a passage like this and you see that there's a solution here and God's with you on it, and therefore you can have confidence. So verse 8, be vigilant, aorist active imperative of natho, soul stability based on maximum inventory of doctrine in 11 categories of systematic theology. That's where your vigilance is, in those categories. You know these 11 things, then you've got an inventory. And be stabilized as a result. Aorist active imperative of gregoreo. And gregoreo means dependence on your soul's advanced inventory of ideas. If you don't have an advanced inventory, then you can't think. That's why you come to boring Bible classes. Learn how to think from the immutable word of God. Your adversary, Antiochus, your opponent before the divine court of appeals. Who's your opponent? Well, Lucifer for one and his minions for others, but also people, circumstances. Your adversary in this context is the devil. His tactics before the court are limited to personal slander. He likes to slander people. And he does so in a way that others who are not informed buy into it. And he prowls about, peripateo, to move about stealthily in search of prey, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, present active infinitive of katapaino. Katapaino, to gulp down, to destroy as if by eating. Don't turn the page. I don't know what's wrong with you people that... I've just gone through 8 verses here, and you want to flip the page before I can blow the 8. Look at this. Let's get rid of the grammar here in the Greek and read what it says. Be vigilant and be stabilized. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Have you been to the zoo lately? They have lions down there, I'm told. And they're in a cage and they can't get to you, and they would have you for lunch if they didn't have a barrier around them. They're just a cat. There are people out there who are like those lions. They're cats. Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, who is this? Don't turn the page. There are people in your life that fulfill verse 8. Who are they? No, don't say it out loud. There are people you run into every day, your relatives. Oh, God, they're relatives. And they, at family reunion. 1 Peter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 set up. Now turn the page to verses 9 and 10. Resist him. Aorist active imperative of antistemy. Stand fast in opposition in both word and deed by means of doctrinal applications. How do you resist? With doctrine. So you just read this in the New American Standard or whatever you have. It says, resist him. How do you resist? Steadfast. We have stereos, immovable. Resist him. How? You are therefore in a situation where you are steadfast on the battle line with doctrinal ordnance. You've got the artillery to deal with this, knowing that these same sufferings which you receive are being accomplished by fellow believers throughout the world. Other people use the same artillery if they know it. Then verse 10, after you have suffered, constantive aorist, active participle of pasco, that's suffered. After you've suffered, Lucifer runs the planet. Suffering is inevitable, but the believer is always delivered by application of doctrine. After you've suffered, okay, briefly, the God of all grace who elected kaleo, that's the mechanics of election of the church, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the very moment a person believes in Christ. So this is an advantage that you have. The God of all grace, see that? The God of all grace who elected us. We are among the elect, God's royal family, to his eternal glory in Christ, who will, followed by four predictive future active indicatives, who will do what? Okay, followed by four predictive future active indicatives of one perfect katarizo, to mend a broken net, illustrating the grace that heals suffering. Therefore, perfect. Two, confirm. We have sterizo, to recover stability of soul. Three, strengthen. Stenao, a stabilized soul results in an empowered soul. And four, establish. We have here the meliao, facilitation of doctrinal absolutes. So verse 10, after you have suffered briefly, the Lord of all grace who elected, see we have the word election here, the mechanics of the election of the church, baptism of the Holy Spirit, elected us to his eternal glory in Christ. We're in Christ, who will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. All of these things are advantages that every believer possesses according to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. This is a powerful verse. It took half the page to fill it up with expanded translation. And we're in 1 Peter 1, 5, and it says here, after you have suffered. Then it goes on briefly. You're going to get past this. But then this doctrine that greases the skids. The God of all grace who elected us. We're in the royal family to his eternal glory in Christ, who will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Summary of 1 Peter 5:10. Blessings from the sufferings encountered from Cosmos Diabolicus are made possible by dependency on doctrines not only available in the soul, but also their facilitation and application. You learn first, you facilitate progressively, and then you have it as long-term memory, and therefore you can go to that concept, withdraw it, and apply it. The recovery from dark side assaults includes divine provisions from four verbs, which include deliverance and restoration of the believer pummeled by assaults from Luciferian strategies and tactics. See, you have an armory in your soul. Doctrine is your armory, and therefore the ordinance that belongs there. Number one, mending the broken net of divine viewpoint. So if the net's broken, then get it fixed. Number two, recovered stability of the soul. Three, renewed empowerment of the soul's stream of consciousness. Renewed empowerment. So you go through testing, you get through it with doctrine, you see it works, and therefore you aggrandize the idea. You can handle that situation much more smoothly if it ever occurs again. Then number four, facilitation of doctrinal absolutes. More facilitation, you see. It's on the launching pad, therefore ready to be applied because you've been through the testing concept by facing an exigency and you got through it with doctrine. Then that has been shown to you that application of that idea works and can be depended upon. So if you run into that again, you can draw from that inventory and facilitate it yet again. It's over and over and over and over. That's what Peter's getting across. So again, when circumstances impose suffering on a believer, his only functional resource to endure them is resident doctrine in his soul, not from others or from the devil's world. So this is a dissertation on the inculcation of doctrine and facilitating it. And when you facilitate the Word of God, what does that mean that you're doing? That means that you are enlarging an already understood inventory. I can teach you and you can hear it. You can even go to the electronic contrivance and do it again. But it is a concept that allows you to build on an idea. And the more you hear, the more nuances you're able to grasp. And when a challenge occurs on a second occasion, you've already had the experience of application before. Now you know what to do and you apply it again and therefore you facilitate it yet again. That's the idea. And so why keep coming to Bible class hearing the same thing taught over and over again? It's facilitation, becoming an expert in how to deal with these exigencies. So when a believer confronts personal or historical downtrends, it is only the doctrine he possesses in his soul that enables him to endure. You can't apply what you do not know. And the Word of God's alive and powerful. Now the indicative mood. The indicative mood in each of the four verbs indicate the necessity of facilitating divine viewpoint and application of divine blessings in the midst of sufferings. So when sufferings occur, that's a good thing in this sense, that you have already been through that and you were successful in getting through it by applying the doctrine you knew. Now, round two. Been here before, I know what to do. And then on another occasion, it's duck soup. I know what to do here. The indicative mood in each of the four verbs indicates the necessity for facilitating divine viewpoint and application of divine blessings in the midst of suffering. In the midst. So everybody wants to wake up in the morning, sun shining. It's not like 12 degrees like it's going to be pretty soon. It's 72 with a light zephyr. You wake up and everything's great. You get out of bed, things go smoothly. You leave, you go into your car, you drive around. Nobody's acting the fool in their cars. You get to where you're going to go, everything goes copacetic there. And you come home and you think, doctrine works. And then the next day you get up and all hell is breaking loose no matter where you go. Yet back in the crevices of your memory, you remember, I've been through this before. I've been through this before. The indicative mood, see, that's absolute. The indicative mood in each of the four verbs indicate the necessity of facilitating divine viewpoint and application of divine blessings in the midst of suffering. Suffering is good when it's time to take the test because you've done it before. And so you execute. Therefore, principle. There is no suffering or disaster too great for the plan of God and the power and immutability of God's word. There is no suffering or disaster too great for those. Plan of God, immutability of God's word. The more you know, the more powerful you are. The power of the word of God is now in your soul, and the power is in your soul. And you decide to apply it, and it works. In our exegesis of James chapter 4, we have advanced to verses that address believers in context who are in advanced reversionism. And we've got that in spades today. In fact, I would classify the current zeitgeist as being the gradual overthrow of a client nation. The kinds of things that people in authority are imposing and then therefore enforcing is similar to what happens when an external force comes in and conquers the nation. And so we see this happening in front of our very eyes. And the question arises is, what are we going to do about it? Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing new about the overthrow of a country. There is one big fat ace in the hole, and that is the power of the Word of God. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Taught a little of that down in Shreveport last month. Get in the bubble. Keep growing in grace. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. If the pivot's not big enough, the client nation falls. Don't be guilty of not being in that, what shall we call it, that environment of power. The more people who are in that bubble, the bigger chance we have. We don't need to know the mechanics of it. We just need to know the principle. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Get in the pivot. Don't be afraid. Fear is not an option. And keep moving forward. So I repeat. In our exegesis of James 4, we have advanced the verses that address believers in the context who are in advanced reversionism. You can find these people everywhere today. And there is an unbeliever reversionism that's against establishment viewpoint. They have been called out for their lifestyle of cosmic living while being given doctrinal principles that may be learned and applied for recovery. And you can go to James 4, verses 7 through 10. That includes these presentations. Consequently, those who are recipients of James's letter are challenged to either choose recovery or remain in reversionism. This is not a time to revert. Doctrine is powerful. Go with that. He said, what happens if they come get us all? Nothing new under the sun. Are you ready for that? Where are they going to take you? You don't know. Are you going to be incarcerated? Well, Gary will show up and teach Bible class. See, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So you go to prison because of your thought crimes. And Gary shows up and teaches Bible class. He's a professional at that. The spiritual lives are therefore presented a challenge. Continue a life of rebellion or begin the process of recovery. Their volitions must choose which road they will travel. Now that brings us to none other than Robert Frost. He lived from 1874 to 1963. 1963 was when I remember I was in a literature class. They make you take these in college, literature, first 2 years. And one of the guys to show up was this Bobby Frost. He wrote a poem that clearly presents the volitional challenge every believer must encounter and successfully pass or not. I'm not going to read his poem to you because that's what we'll do next Sunday. Now, don't bone up. We got... ...20 lines... Now, you can say to yourself, I'm going to memorize this and recite it verbatim. But can you do the exegesis? The damnable misery of it all. But there's a lot packaged in those 20 lines by Robert Frost. And then on page 465, we have the analysis, and that goes for almost 3 pages. We'll finish up with an expanded translation of James 4, verses 7 through 10. And then what happens next? Now that you've gotten Robert Frost down, okay, and you've gotten the breakdown of what he said, then what happens? Then page 468, if I can turn the page. I turned too many pages. At the bottom of page 467, what do we have here? The doctrine of reversionism, which goes on and on and on. And do you know why it goes on and on? Because the Bible goes on and on and on. Reversionism begins in eternity past. We go through a trial and the angels fallen are found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. When you look at your chart, I didn't bring it with me today. The chart says in eternity past there was a problem. Lucifer fell, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And he was able to accumulate one-third of the fallen angels on his behalf. And therefore fomented a rebellion. And therefore, he was found guilty. He and his minions were found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. But then something happened, and the only thing we can do to describe in any lucid way is to impute to that situation what is called in our jurisprudence an appeal. He appealed the sentence to the lake of fire. And then witnesses are going to be called. And the witnesses are going to be with less intelligence than the angels who have fallen. And so that drama begins in Genesis chapter 2 and continues on to the end of Revelation chapter 20. And you are smack dab in the middle of it. We'll begin that study a week from today. The next Sunday, I don't know the number, but next Sunday we'll take this up. No midweek Bible classes. Now, we're going to have a prayer, a closing prayer, and then I have an announcement to make. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word today. It is our prayer that what we've noted will be aggrandized in our souls through recall and application of your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've got something here I want to read to you if I can find it. We have a dear member of our church I want to mention. We have, by the way, groceries we're about to go to. I want to recognize and offer our appreciation for the time this woman has spent here in our congregation. Evelyn Pulley came to Grace Doctrine Church in March of 1987. That was a little over 2 years after I got here. But in 1990, a job transfer took her to Columbus, Ohio. However, another job transfer brought her back to Missouri in 1992, where she has remained until now. During the moves, she remained either Dorito or once back here, she resumed her regular attendance at Grace Doctrine Church. Yet now, within the next few days, Wednesday exactly, Evelyn is moving back to her hometown of Indianapolis, Indiana, where she will be near many of her family members. She will be studying with many of the believers with whom they all grew up spiritually at the Indiana church, but promises to attend our services when the opportunity provides. Except for the years in Ohio, she has met with us here at GDC for the last 35 years. She still has some members of her family living in Missouri, so she promises she will make some trips back, during which times she plans to drop in to see us on those occasions. Evelyn, you have been a loyal and consistent attendee with us. We wish you all the best over yonder in Indiana, and we look forward to your occasional visits when the decree brings you back our way. Best wishes on your move, and know that we will miss your presence, but look forward to your occasional visits in the future. As we dismiss for lunch, say goodbye to Evelyn and wish her well. And we now dismiss as we say grace for the food we're about to enjoy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the food that has been provided. It is our prayer that you would sanctify it for us. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Say hello to Evelyn as we depart.